Father, we come before you and are so thankful for you being the great God of heaven and earth and who came to rescue us from our sin, to call us to yourself, to give us life in the inward man, to open up our hearts to see you for who you are. And we praise your holy name. So I ask now that as we open your holy word, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and Lord, allow us to see your wonderful love through the word of God. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are making our way through 1 Samuel, and we have made our way all the way up to chapter 27. And I want you to know that we are getting very close to finishing the book of 1 Samuel. But you know, 1 Samuel is just volume 1, and we have to do volume 2 as well. So we'll make our way from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel. This evening, we're going to be studying chapter 27. And chapter 27 is a relatively short chapter, 12 verses. But man, is there some theology that I am so looking forward to unpack. So this is going to be a buckle your seatbelt, put your Bible study hat on, or as J. Vernon McGee would say, friends, let's get ready to get on the Bible bus because we're going to take a trip this evening. So if you would, let me just ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we are so thankful for the gift of your holy Word. It is your communication as God Almighty to us, your creatures, so that we might know you, and not only know you, but love you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see the beauty of your word this evening, and especially how this chapter gives us a glimpse of the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament and your plan of salvation from the very beginning. I pray, most of all, that we would exalt Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we would see that clearly tonight from your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know I like to ask questions, but you know, it is fair. You can ask questions back, especially in the evenings, right? So if you have any questions this evening, be sure to raise your hand because I want to talk through not only the text itself, but the theology and the connections of the text this evening. It's going to be my study in this has been so sweet, so deep, and I just am praying, Lord, you just bring them along with me because this has been so, so good. So with that said, let us begin on this short chapter that has a lot to teach us. And I'm going to begin with a question. What does David think given his current circumstances? And to help answer that question, we want to go to the Bible and let's read verse 1 and see what David is thinking. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." Now, before we answer our question, I want us to go take a trip down memory lane, okay? And just remember who David is and what David has done. Remember that when no other men from the Israelite army would stand up against Goliath of Gath, that giant of a man, who stepped forward when even the king himself would not? David. And listen, by way of reminder, of the words that David said as he stepped forth on that battlefield. "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." This is also the David who would later, when King Saul would require him to fight his battles for him and to even get 100 Philistine foreskins for the price of his daughter as bride, do you remember what David did? Yeah, that's exactly right. "I'll see your 100 and I'll raise it 100 more." Absolutely. He doubled down. This is the same David. This is the same David that who was in the house of Saul and there to comfort Saul by playing his harp. And in the midst of that, not once but twice, what happened to him? Saul chucked his spear, right? And David, by the grace and the goodness of God, escaped alive. This is the same David that who has been living in the rocks, in the hills, in the cliffs, in the caves, on the run in the wilderness. And not only has God spared his life from Saul and the 3,000 chosen men, but David had not one but two opportunities to do what? Kill him. And did he take that? No. But now, after the repeated faithfulness of God in David's life, what does David say to himself? I shall one day perish at the hand of Saul. What gives rise to these thoughts within David? Why does David, after all of God's faithfulness, why does David say that? He is human, isn't he? Perhaps the words from a pastor from generations past sums it up the best, better than I could ever. Unbelief is a sin that easily besets even good men. When without our fightings and within our fears, and it is hard, and it is a hard matter to get over them. And then he pauses, and then he prays out loud for his people, Lord, increase our faith. Don't we all struggle with that? Our choir has sang a song with one of the lines in it that you have always been faithful to me. And there is no truer truth than that. But we do not, when the situation once turns desperate, don't we sometimes feel as if God has let us go this time? Sometimes the circumstances can get so rough that we say, I don't know how this will end. David was thinking that his life was going to end if he doesn't go away. Allow me first to say to myself, and then to you by extension, God has been, is, and always will be faithful to me and to you, his children. No matter what the external circumstances are, life or your death, house, home, God is faithful. God is faithful. And here is the wonder of wonders in it all. Even when we falter, as in the case of David, as in the case of me, as in the case of you, God is still faithful. I love the line that Paul writes in 2 Timothy. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Isn't that grace? It's so wonderful. So, what are David's actions in light of the thought that he will perish at Saul's hand? So, I'm going to die. Now what's going to happen? David's going to flee. David and his 600 men leave Israel and go to the Philistine city of Gath. Let's read the first four verses of chapter 27. David says, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. So here's the scene. David now flees out of the land of Israel, he and his 600 men. And where does he go to? To the Philistines, specifically to, I think I heard it, Gath. And David has some connections with Gath, wouldn't you say? I mean, he did kill their greatest warrior. Remember that? So it makes you think, like, why does David go there? And then David had also been to Gath a little bit earlier. Do you remember that? And he played the madman there, the fool, remember? And got out of town pretty quick. But David goes back to Gath. And now I want to ask you this question. Why was David's exile to Gath and to the Philistines such a devastating blow to him? Why was it so bad for David? There were his enemies. That's exactly right. Any other thoughts? They were his worst enemies. And so I'm jumping ahead of myself, but since we're already here, why does Achish receive him? The enemy of my enemy, at least for the time being, can be my friend. And so David and Saul are butting heads against each other. Saul is king of Israel. The Philistines are the arch enemy of Israel. And so Achish thinks, the enemy of my enemy, at least for the time being, will be my friend. But is there anything else? I want to ask the question, why is this such a blow to David himself to be there? Do you remember what he said last week? Or week before last, I should say. Turn back over to chapter 26. In verse 19, when he's talking to Saul, remember what David says. Verse 19, chapter 26. Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you, that is Saul, up against me, that is David, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out of this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. What really is the devastating blow to David as he goes to the Philistines? And what is home, and why is that significant? God's people, God's promised land, the tabernacle is in that place. The proper worship of Yahweh takes place in the land. So as David is driven off the land, now remember, he is the anointed king. He will be king one day, and now he's not even in the land that which he will reign over. And not only that, he is separated from God's people, God's promises, and God's place of worship. He is completely separated from that. And so this is just a devastating blow for David to have to go to the Philistines in exile to a place that doesn't worship the true God. But here's interesting, and I want you to dig down deep with me back here in chapter 27. David is struggling. There is no doubt about it here as he goes to the Philistines. Will God be faithful to David, even though David is out of the land, in enemy territory, cut off from God's people, cut off from God's worship? Will God be faithful? Do we see a hint of it already, perhaps in verse 4? Saul did stop, didn't he? For the moment, we already see a hint that God's hand is still on David, even though he is in Philistine territory. And here's the point. God can take crooked, bent people with their imperfections and their spots and all their blemishes and everything about them, and he can still accomplish his perfect will. That's how big God is. He can take imperfect people and accomplish his perfect will. Or to say it another way, God can draw a perfectly straight line with a crooked pencil. Let this be an encouragement to you when you have failed to trust his promises as you ought. God is still faithful. And he can even take your brokenness and turn it into beauty. Also, let this be an encouragement to you. When the road splits and there's a fork to take in your life, right or left, a decision to make, and you actually don't know which way to go, make sure you're walking with the Lord. But in that moment, even in your indecision, know that God is so big that if you choose the quote-unquote wrong path, he can make it the right one. It is so good to see how faithful it is that he can take crooked pencils and draw a straight line. He can take imperfect people and still accomplish his perfect will. And he's doing that here in chapter 27. And we're going to see that continue to be cultivated as we go along. So, question number two. Does David get run out of gas by King Achish? No, he doesn't. As we read there in verse 4, he has a place to stay safely there. But does David make a request? What is his request? Verse 5. Yes, let's read that verse together. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? I love I love this verse because it shows David's foresight, right? So he makes a request. Don't let me live here where the king lives. Let me live out there in the country somewhere. Does Achish grant his request? And the answer is, yes, he does. But let me ask you this. What was the reason that David gives that he shouldn't live there in Gath with Achish? And look here what he says. He sort of says, why should I, little David, live in the city of the great king? But does David have other plans? Yeah. Harold says, yeah, David's got other plans, right? He's going to do something here, and this is actually going to be the seed that opens up to make the connections of what David is doing. It's going to be pretty incredible, or at least it was for me as we studied this. So he does get a town, verse 6. So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Let's just pause for a second and put on our Bible scholar hats just for a moment and just look at this verse. And what does this verse tell us besides the fact that David had Ziklag? And how does the verse end? What are the words at the very end of the verse? What does that mean when you read that? What else does that mean? So they're still there. Let's take that for a second. They are still there. The kings of Judah are still there. That means David's presence in Ziklag was so significant that it had a historical impact upon the nation. What else is it telling us? What does it tell us about the author? He's not forsaken, that's right. But we're thinking about the scripture. When somebody says, to this day, what are they doing? They're looking back, right? This happened here, and the effects of David living in Ziklag then still has ongoing effects to this day. Do you see that? It's a little hint that most likely this part of 1 Samuel was written maybe late in David's life or in Solomon's time, and they're looking back and reflecting, the kings of Judah, they still have the city of Ziklag. Do you see that? I love those little markers in the text that you pick up to say, oh yeah, this is real. David had an impact, and it was historical. And just to see those little hints. So that was just a sidebar, just a little Bible scholar. But keep your Bible scholar hat on, okay? Because we got more to dig into as we go here. Verse 7, how long did David stay there in Ziklag? A year and 4 months, right? And the number before of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. That's a pretty good long stay there in Philistine enemy country, a good long time away from the land. This brings us down to question number 3. Was David idle during his stay there at Ziklag? No, he wasn't, was he? That is such an important point. And what David does, oh man, it is so telling. So let's read here with verse 8. I'm going to actually read verses 8 through 12, and we'll spend the rest of our evening unpacking the significance, both here in the text and theologically, this passage, okay? So verse 8. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Gerzerites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land, and he would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, where have you made a raid today? David would say, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jehemelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites. And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his own people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant. These two, they were something else, weren't they? But let's begin to unpack what David is doing as he's living in Ziklag. Miss Jerry says, why was David rating these people? And that's going to be the question that takes up the rest of our time, or at least part of it, okay? And this is so important to see, because that is the exact question that we should ask. Why does David begin to do these raids while he's in Philistine, or the Philistines? Now let's work real hard to understand the answer to this question. So David begins the raid, but we need to understand why and the nature and significance of this. So he begins to strike the Gershurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. And we get a little hint to the answer, Miss Jerry, in that first verse. Or he says, he describes them, and then how does verse 8, what it says the Gershurites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old. And so that's the little hint that we get to answer your question, why was David doing this? And so, what is David actually doing? What David is doing, if I can summarize it, and you correct me, yeah, he is actually fulfilling the commands that the Lord had made previously, but that were left unfulfilled, right? And so that's what we want to do. Let's actually go back and look at the history of what God had said and how it began to be fulfilled, and then how David fits into that. So we'll look at the connections with the past, and then we'll anticipate what's going to happen through the scripture as well. So this is a journey we're going to go on. We're going to do a little theology, asking ourselves, why is David doing this? And the story I think we should begin with is in Genesis. So keep your ribbon or keep your phone scroll here in 1 Samuel chapter 27. But now we're going to do some work throughout the scripture and make your way to Genesis chapter 15 with me. Now, I want you all to come together on this Bible bus as we go back to Genesis chapter 15, because we want to see the connections that are being made in 1 Samuel chapter 27. So in Genesis chapter 15, this is one of the incidents that God makes a covenant with Abram. It's the time that God casts a deep sleep over Abram and then walks through the sacrifices, making a covenant with him. And let us listen in to what God says while Abram's in this deep sleep. Genesis chapter 15, verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So let's walk through this step by step and get the foreshadowing or the prediction of what's going to happen. So what will happen? God is speaking to Abram, and he is telling Abraham that his seed will go somewhere besides this land for 400 years. Where will they go? Egypt. And who will they serve? Egypt. But will they remain in Egypt? No, they will come out of Egypt. Is that correct? What will happen to Abraham? He's going to die. Where will he die? In the land, right? Abraham's going to die in the land, but his descendants are going to be in Egypt for 400 years. Now think about the time, 400 years. After that, God will strike judgment on Egypt. And how does that actually play out as we read the book of Exodus? 10 plagues. Then on what? Passover. And then what do they cross through? The Red Sea. And then they enter into the promised land. But here's something interesting. What's not mentioned here that takes place in between the Red Sea and the entering into the promised land? yes, 40 years, which will be a foreshadowing of Israel's history all through the Old Testament. This unfaithfulness that always comes back up so that they don't actually inherit the promises that they're supposed to when they're supposed to do it. But all this time, so 440 plus years, almost 450 years, what does the text say is the reason or one of the reasons for this delay? You can do what? Verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So what could we call that on God's part who waits 440 plus years? Long suffering. That's the exact word I was thinking about. Long suffering. Mercy. Right? What did they do? Did they take the opportunity to turn from their evil? No. What did they do? As the text says, it filled up. It increased. It got worse. What kind of evil are we talking about? Flip over to Leviticus chapter 20. And we get a glimpse of what they were doing in the land. That's exactly right. So, child sacrificing and more. So, let me read just chapter 20, verse 1, all the way down to verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to the man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan, and I will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in the whoring after Molech. Verse 6, if a person turns to mediums and to necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off among his people. And look at verse 7. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. We'll stop right there. Do you see what God is saying? This is the practices of the people in the land. You cannot do that. Sanctify. Consecrate, set yourself apart from these practices because their evil has filled up. And if you partake of what they're doing, then their fate will be your fate. Do you see the evil that's filling up? Okay, so God now promises to give the land to his people. When does that begin to take place formally? Entering into the promised land. What book? Who does it? Joshua. That's exactly right. So flip over to Joshua and let's read the first verses just so that we know and hear from God's word that God is actually fulfilling his promises. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses, my assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. So, here's the question. Did Joshua lead Israel into the land? The answer is absolutely. Did they begin to inherit the promised land? And the answer is, did they fully occupy the land? And the answer is no. Now, do we know that from Scripture? And you're saying, yes, we do. So let's go over and find that because we want to make sure we're Bible people, right? And so we go to Joshua chapter 13 and just listen to what God says as Joshua nears the end of his life. In Joshua chapter 13, verse 1, now Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years. That's so funny, isn't it? He is old, and God just tells him right out, right? I love the honesty of the good Lord, don't you? You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. Did you see that? This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines. Where's David? You were thinking, are you ever going to get back to the connection, right? The Philistines, and who's next? And all those of the Geshurites. Does that sound familiar? These are the very people that David is now living with and then attacking. So, Miss Jerry, the answer to your question is coming closer, isn't it? Absolutely. From the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron, and it's counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites and the Merara that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, and to the boundary of the Amorites. Now, he's going to list all these people that they have not yet conquered, but look here in the middle of verse 6, he says, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. And he tells Joshua, only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes of the half tribe of Manasseh. He goes, put the lines on the map. I think about you, Miss Pam, right? Put the lines on the map. Although you're not in there yet, that will be yours. It's not yet. So back to the question that Miss Jerry posed that sent us down this track, right? What was David doing attacking these people? He is fulfilling the command that God predicted to Abraham and began to fulfill in Moses and Joshua. How long had it been? Well, from Abraham to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt is about 450 years. And add about another 400 plus to that, and it brings us to about 1,000 years from the time of Abraham until when David begins to fulfill God's command. 1,000 years. So there is definitely some fear there in Achish, or at least it seems like Achish is trying to undermine David, but David, because of God's hand upon him, is doing what he's supposed to do. Now, we're not done yet, okay? Because this is even richer and deeper than just here in 1 Samuel chapter 27. So 1,000 years, David begins to fulfill God's command. Now, I need to ask you a question, and I know you want to answer it well. How has Israel been ruled up to this time before Saul and David? Yeah, through the judges and through men like Joshua and Moses and rulers as such. But the judges, really, right? And so Saul becomes the first king of Israel, but David really is the king after God's own heart, right? Now, I want you to think about that for a second. God delays fulfilling this promise until a king after his own heart arrives on the scene. Now, not only are we thinking about past, but now our minds are turning. A king has come, and he will fulfill God's promises. Now, that sounds a little more like November and December to us, right? What's going on here? Let me ask you this question. Under which king in Israel does the scripture say that these promises of the people in the land, are they fulfilled? Yes, but not yet. Who actually dominates the full extent of the land, according to the scriptures? Solomon, is it? Exactly right. Let's go to the scripture, because we just don't want to say that. We want to see it. And so there are two scriptures that say that. 1 Kings chapter 4. So if you would, turn with me there to 1 Kings chapter 4. And it's not fair, because I have all these marked. I have all these marked, right? So I'm already there. But 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 22 and following. So this is the reign of Solomon, and listen what the scripture says about it. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion, listen, for he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tishba to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him, and Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine, underneath his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. There it is. Dan to Beersheba and even to the Euphrates. That's the promised land. Now, to confirm that we are thinking on the right track, turn on over to 1 Kings chapter 8. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, listen to what the scripture says about Solomon's reign. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, it says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he spoke by Moses his servant." You see that? So where is the land filled in the Old Testament with whom? It's with David first and then Solomon. Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. Now, I want you to say, where are you going with this, Pastor, right? Well, let me ask you this question. Do they keep that land? No. What happens? From this point on, it's a downward spiral for the kingdom of Israel. First, it splits to the northern and southern kingdom. And by the end of it, the very things that we read in Leviticus 20, the kings of Israel and Judah will be doing in God's land. And God will cast them out of the land. Now here is the most important point that we can make tonight. The land under Solomon was kept temporarily. It failed because of the people's unbelief and their hardness of heart. But would they come a king one day, a son of David, who would truly reign over God's people, who would be the king that would fulfill all the promises of God forever? Would there come a king that did that?
Yes.
Oh, I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 21 or verse 20. When the apostle Paul writes of Jesus, and all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Jesus, that will be the king. Now, here is the beautiful part that I want you to follow along with me as we study this. With all this history now in our heads and in our minds, in our pockets, let us go just for a moment and read about the moments that the appearance of the king is announced. Let's go to Luke just for a second. I want you to listen to these words, and you will understand. These words will pop off the page because of what we have just reviewed in the Old Testament. So let's go to Luke chapter 1 and begin in verse 31. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, the angel Gabriel is speaking to the Virgin Mary, announcing to her what is about to take place. And I want you to take note of his words as he describes the son to which she will give birth to. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Does that make chills go down your spine? It's just incredible to see this connection coming forth, that Jesus will be the fulfillment of the Son of David who will reign over God's people forever. It gets better, or as good at least. Let's turn right over, same chapter. Luke chapter 1 is a very long chapter, by the way. Verse 68, and this is Zechariah speaking, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's announcing not only the coming of his son, John the Baptist, and what he will do, but he first begins to talk about the Messiah and his role. Listen in verse 68 as Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to speak about the rule and reign of this one. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy," listen, "promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant." What are you talking about? "The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all the days before him." And then he goes on to describe the ministry of John the Baptist, his son. Where does Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, put these promises on? What are they fulfilling? We read it, Genesis 15, the covenant that God made with Abraham 2,000 years later, after the reign of David, after the reign of Solomon. This will be the king in which the covenant is completely fulfilled. Now, how do we land this plane, right? How do we park this Bible bus? More importantly, how do we take this home this evening? Jesus will be the king of kings. Therefore, he says, after his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus is a king that could do what David could not do, what Solomon could not do. Jesus is the one who will rescue his people from their sins. He will change their hearts. And in Matthew chapter 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And then he gives an instruction. "Go therefore," listen carefully, "to all the nations." Do you see this? Not only is Jesus fulfilling what was promised in the Old Testament, boom, he's expanding it. "Go to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It reminds me also of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring," which we read in Genesis chapter 15, but listen to what the Apostle says, "that he should inherit the world." Do you see that? Jesus is king not only in a place there in Israel. Jesus is the king of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. He sits at the right hand of the Father on high right now. Right now, Jesus is king. So how do we take it home? How do we apply that truth? Well, I'm going to walk you through what I did with myself after this study in 1 Samuel 27 that poof, blew up like this. I asked myself this: do I live my life like Jesus is king right now? Do you live your life like Jesus is truly the King of kings and Lord of lords? Do you listen to his words? Do you obey his commands? Do you cultivate his rule in your home? Husbands, do you love your wife like you ought? Wives, do you honor your husbands? Children, do you obey your parents? Jesus is king. This is his way, his rule. On a weekend like we've had, which has been blessed for our church, but there is some darkness in this past weekend too, wouldn't you say? When you see evil in this world, do you remind yourself that Jesus is king? He doesn't like that. He is the ruler of light, not darkness. How do I cultivate that type of relationship? How do I say, Lord Jesus, you are king. What would you have me do today? What would you have me to say no to today? What would you have me to say yes to today? You are king. In 1 Samuel chapter 27, David stays in Philistine territory, and we got a glimpse, just for a moment, of God's work as he began to fulfill God's commands. And we've taken a moment or more to see the connections of 1 Samuel 27, both back into the Old Testament and forward into the New. And we've seen that God's plan of salvation culminates in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this is my prayer as we leave this evening. May Jesus rule and reign in my heart, in your hearts. May Jesus rule and reign in this church. May Jesus' rule and reign extend to the nations. And may his rule and reign cover the face of the earth, so that when we sing, we'll sing together something like this. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Father, we come before you, and from the bottom of my heart, I pray that we have lifted up the name of Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for his own. And may we live our lives as children of this great King. Lord, make us and use us for those people that you would have us to serve and to love. Let us go out and let our Mondays reflect that Jesus is King. I ask this in his name. Amen.